Well, today we're going to pick up where we left off in John, the Gospel of John, and we're going to look at chapter 7. I'm going to try to get chapter 7 done. It's a long chapter, but I'm going to try to get it done because it's important to handle this chapter as a unit and not split it up over several weeks. So I'm going to try to do that. As I mentioned a couple of weeks before, the Gospel of John makes a turn around chapters 5 and 6, and you begin to see the evidence that the Jews are coming after Jesus. They begin to leave no pretense about their intention to do away with him because he's causing trouble, because he's declared himself to be the Messiah, because he's performing miracles, he's healed a man on the Sabbath, all kinds of other things. And so they're really upset with him, and like always, they don't want a dialogue. They want to do away. They want to silence what he has to say. And so we're beginning to see this chapter will show a little bit of pickup in that. And from here on out, the Gospel of John will be very much devoted to that section. So let me just prepare this chapter a little bit. It's been about 6 months between chapter 6 and chapter 7 in biblical timelines, okay? One season has passed. We're coming up to the fall season. It's getting time for what they call the Festival of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles, or Sukkot is the Hebrew name for this festival, and it comes in the fall. And I'll talk a little bit about it as we go through, but it's the time. It's coming up now in time. So we're getting late in the summer, early in the fall. It is a holiday that somewhat compares to our Thanksgiving. It's certainly not in its origin or its celebration style, but what it's intended to do is very similar for us to our Thanksgiving time. And it's one of three feasts that happened in the Jewish calendar every year that required every able-bodied male within Israel to come to Jerusalem if they could. And so Jerusalem swelled from, you know, 75 or 80,000 people to several million people during this time, very, very festive time of Thanksgiving. So if you want to read about it, go to Leviticus and you can read the story of the Festival of Feasts. But let me just say that when God called the Jews out of Israel, out of Egypt, one of the things he did for them was provide every day for their sustenance and for their safety. And they celebrate that with this Festival of Tabernacles. And what they do is they build little huts. You might call them booths. That's why they call it Festival of Booths. And they cut palm branches. And these were not secure, windproof, weatherproof. These were just little outside stands, and they laid palm branches on the top of them, but they had to be able to see the stars, and they would sleep out there, they would eat out there, they would basically be out there for a seven-day period to commemorate this, and it commemorates God's providence in taking care of them, sustaining them through the desert, and it's a time of thanksgiving and a time of thanking God for his providence, and a very joyous time for the Jewish people, a festival of Sukkot, S-U-K-K-O-T, or a festival of booths, or, you know, the Feast of Tabernacles. Yeah, there's three or four names for it. Tabernacles are these little booths that they make, so depending on who's talking, they call it different things, but it's the same basic holiday. So they would prepare meals, they would eat meals, they would cook meals outside, and they cooked them like they would have in the desert with little fires and little, you know, little things, almost like camping in these little booths for a week. And again, a joyous time. So the thing that strikes me is, you know, Thanksgiving and Christmas are certainly two, and Easter, three important holidays that we as Christians celebrate, we as Americans celebrate. But Thanksgiving, you know, is always a fun time, family get-togethers, you know, but family get-togethers are not always perfect. You know, there's always crazy Uncle Joe, or there's always, you know, nutty Aunt Sally or whoever who comes to the meeting, and you know, everybody's on eggshells and nobody says anything, and there's certain topics that you don't bring up, you know, that cause, you know, family war. And you'd think Jesus' family is different, but it isn't. And we're going to see that today as we take a look. So let's.
Excuse me.
Yeah.
If you're looking at that clock, it's not working, and it's my fault.
No, I'm looking.
I reset it, and when I hung it up, it quit working.
Well, that's that. It just wants me to go until I'm done, I guess.
All right, just want to let you know.
That's good with us.
Yeah, but not good with the preacher, though.
No,
I'm going to try to get done on time. So let's go to chapter 7, and let's read verses 1 and 2. And then I'll sort of explain them. So after this, again, this is about 6 months. After this, Jesus went around in Galilee purposely staying away from Judea because the Jews there were waiting to take his life. Now, this is kind of an interesting thought for a lot of us. You know, we know Jesus was adept. They tried to take him and he disappeared in the crowds. There's a lot of things about this. But he knew when and where and how his mission was going to fulfill. And this was not the time yet for it to happen. So he sort of stayed out of harm's way up in Galilee where there was not much going on. You know, kind of reminds us of ourselves, doesn't it? I mean, there are certain times when we stay away from events because we know we can't keep our mouth shut, or we know something will go on that we'd rather not happen. So Jesus was that way as well. And then verse 2 says, but when the Jewish Feast of Tabernacles was near, Jesus' brothers said to him, you ought to leave there here and go to Judea so that your disciples may see the miracles you do. Now, let me just make a couple of comments as we get into this. If you go into Matthew and Mark, you will find that Jesus had at least 4 brothers and a couple of sisters. And there's some talk that he may have had 5 or 6 more brothers and sisters. There's 4 of his brothers are identified by name, and the sister's not identified by name. But we know James, who's the author of the book of James, was one of his brothers, younger brothers. And he had Judas and Simon, and I forget what the other one is, but he had James. So he had 3 other, 4 other brothers. I'm just going to make a parenthetical statement here. The notion that Mary never had children is a myth. It's not biblical. It's certainly not biblical. Yet that is perpetuated in some faiths today of Mary the Immaculate never having children. And of course, what they say is these people were all cousins who just lived in the same house with them. But the word for brothers and sisters is not the same word for cousins. So that's very, very what you might call reading into the scriptures as opposed to letting the scriptures mention to you. And they don't act like cousins here. They act like brothers and sisters, and we're going to see that. So Jesus' brother said to him, you ought to leave here and go to Judea so that your disciples may see the miracles you do. Verse 4, no one who wants to become a public figure acts in secret. Now, let me just say that if you read, we read in the Gospel of Luke, and I think I've got a notice to where it is. Let me look real quick because I think I've got that. Luke 3, 20 and 22, we see where his brothers and his mother came to drag him away from where he was talking because they thought he was crazy, and he was ruining their lives. Because he was trying to be a glory hog. He was trying to make people believe him. They thought he was nutty. They didn't think he was God. They knew who he was. They'd lived beside him his whole life. They knew who he was. They thought they knew who he was. And so their whole purpose was to basically try to dissuade him from doing his ministry. This is no different here. You don't see quite the irony here, but if you go to the other Gospels, you see it very plainly. But you do get a little bit of it as you continue to read this this text. Matthew 13, 55 and 56, by the way, name his brothers. So that's the verses where it names his brothers. No one who wants to become a public figure. So They thought Jesus wanted to become public. They thought he wanted to have the limelight. They thought he wanted to, you know, get up and grandstand and have the stage and have everybody look at him. And that's what they thought of his ministry. And since you are doing these things, you know, hogging the limelight and all that, show yourselves to the world. And then at verse 5 it says, for even his own brothers did not believe in him. John doesn't dwell on this subject, but if you're actually interested, you can read in the other Gospels and you see sort of the depth of this. And I guess it's not so unlike, this prompted the whole discussion about a prophet is not honored in his own household and in his own country. And sometimes it's hard for us to see others differently than we see them in a physical sense. You know, we see a brother or a sister and we look at them as our brother and sister, and we look at them and we come with all of the baggage, good or bad, of everything we've ever done, we've ever been a part of, that they've ever been a part of, and all of that tempers our thoughts. Often hard for mothers and fathers to see children as adults. We tend to see them always as 5 years old, and that's not true, and we need to get over that. But it's hard to do because our memories are clouded with all sorts of things about youth, and all that's wonderful. But the reality of who they are now, especially in God's timeline, is something they need to recognize. His brothers did not. James finally comes to recognize this after the ascension of Christ. And after Christ appears, and he appears to James. And it's kind of interesting that's what it takes for him to recognize who he is. For even his own brothers did not believe him. Chapter 6, interesting how Jesus reacts. You know, we might say, well, James, buddy, your thoughts aren't very clear. You know, I know what you were thinking last week. You know, I know all the things you did. And all you other brothers, I know what you've done. I could list them chapter and verse. He doesn't do that. Sort of gives us a little bit of thought as we deal with crazy Uncle Joe or crazy Aunt Sally or whoever she is. We don't really want to get in a fight with them. We really want to try to help them, but we want to do it in a loving, kind manner. And you never argue anyone into the kingdom of heaven. It just never works. What you've got to do is you've got to be a positive witness and sort of steer them back to the right place. But after all, conversion of somebody is not our business. It's God's business. And it's the Holy Spirit's work to do that. All we can do is steer them back. And we should do that. We should be witnesses, but not preach to them, thump, thump, thump. Because it never works. It just is not the way it's done. And Jesus teaches us that. Therefore, Jesus told them, the right time for me has not yet come, but for you, any time is right. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me. And then this is interesting. Why does it hate him? Because I testify that what it does is evil. People don't like to be told that they're sinners. And one of the reasons you see churches not doing that anymore is they don't want to ruffle any feathers. So they don't call sin, sin. They don't preach against sin. They don't correct. I'm not one for big church discipline and hauling people up in front of the church. But there's a biblical way you do that. But nobody does that hardly ever anymore in a church. And the reason is they don't want to make people mad, especially if they give money. They don't want to make them mad. And so you sort of skim over it, gloss over it, put a thin coat of paint on it, and go on. And that way you keep everybody happy and, you know, all that kind of stuff. But Jesus isn't that way. He called evil evil, and people didn't like that, and they didn't like him for that. In fact, they hated him because of that. And he goes on to say, you go to the feast. I am not yet going up to this feast because for me the right time has not yet come. Having said this, he stayed in Galilee. So the brothers went to the feast. They went on up. They traveled, you know, the 15 or 20 miles over hill and dale to get to Jerusalem, and they went to the feast. But Jesus didn't go then. But his word is, I'm not yet going up to the feast. And then verse 10 says, however, after his brothers had left for the feast, he went also, not publicly, but in secret. So he didn't make a big show. He didn't come walking in waving palm branches. He didn't come in doing any of that to show, well, here I am. You've all been waiting for me. Here I am. He went in secret. Verse 11 says, now at the feast, the Jews were watching for him and asking, where is that man? Always when it says the Jews, it doesn't mean the common person. It means the hierarchy of the temple. It means the, you know, it means the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, all of those people that were the ruling hierarchy of the Jewish temple. Those are the Jews. And so those are the ones that are looking for him, because they knew he was going to be there because he had an obligation to be there. So they were expecting him. Then verse 12, we see a couple of interesting things begin to happen. Among the crowds, there was widespread whispering about him. They were probably wondering where he was as well. Some said, he is a good man. Others replied, no, he deceives the people. But no one would say anything publicly about him for fear of the Jews. And I guess this kind of brings to mind the whole notion of what do we think about Jesus. You know, many people will say, many people you will talk to, as a Christian, you have to have certain beliefs about who Jesus is. Otherwise, you're not a Christian. You have to believe that Jesus is God. You have to believe that Jesus is eternal, was there at the beginning. Because these are all things the Bible teaches us about who Jesus is. That's the whole purpose of John's gospel, for us to know that Jesus is God, that he is Word become flesh. He does live among us. He does live in us. John's whole purpose was to teach that to us. And so as a Christian, you believe that. But a lot of people you will witness to will say, well, I don't know that I believe all that. I believe he was a good man. He was a moral man. His teachings are good, you know. And then others will say, no, I don't believe anything. I think it's all deceitful. I think he was like his brothers. I think he was a charlatan. I think he was out for power. I think all that other kind of stuff.
A prophet, right.
It was a prophet, just a regular prophet like some of God's other prophets. But let me just remind you of a couple things. He said he was the Son of Man, which is a messianic title. He told the woman at the well that he was the Christ, he was the Messiah. He said, I am the bread of life. I am, we hadn't said it yet in John, but I am the truth. I am the vine. A lot of things he says about himself say he's not, if he says that and he's not that, then what does it say about him? He's a liar, or he's deceitful. And so you can't say he was a good man, because he hasn't given us that option. You either believe he's who he is, or your other option is he was deceiving us. He's not who he is. He said things that aren't true. So there's really no option. People who say he was a good man really, A, don't read the Bible and don't know really anything about who Christ is and what he said about himself. And so it's kind of an interesting dichotomy, because even then, seeing the miracles, seeing the man, seeing the people with sight, seeing the man healed, you know, seeing the bread created and the fishes, all of the things, the miracles he did, seeing all of that, some believed and some didn't. But here's the clincher. He said he could forgive sin. Now, if you stole my watch and you came back to me and you said, you know, I'm really sorry. I thought it was mine. I picked it up. I put it in my pocket and I discovered it wasn't. I'm bringing it back. I apologize. I could say, that's okay. I forgive you. No harm done. If one of you steals somebody else's watch and you come to me and I say, that's okay. I forgive you. you would say, hey, you don't have any right to forgive him for stealing my watch. You know. So Jesus says he can forgive sin. Not just sin against God, but sin against fellow man. Pretty outrageous claim. Jews knew that only God could forgive sin. By the way, that's important for us to remember today. No church man or woman can forgive sin. You cannot get forgiveness of sin from any church leader. They don't have the power to do it. That only comes from God, and it comes from a confession to God. So, we can get forgiveness from one another, and we should, but we can't give absolution. We can't give forgiveness for things against God. That's God's prerogative to do. Which is kind of a whole nother topic I won't get into. But so they were talking about who he was. And then Jesus, halfway through the feast, verse 14, says, not until halfway through the feast did Jesus go up to the temple courts and begin to teach. So the feast is 7 days long. So around 3.5 days into the feast, Jesus goes up to the temple to become visible. The Jews were amazed and asked, how did this man get such learning without having studied? Now, their view was, if you didn't study under one of their approved rabbis, you knew nothing. Not too dissimilar today, where people think if you don't go to this particular school or if you don't have this particular type of learning, then God can't use you because you're not learned. I just remind you, other than Paul, none of the gospel writers went to seminary. None of them even had benefit of all of the scriptures. What they had was the power and presence of God and the ministry of the Holy Spirit to teach them. Each of us has that as well. Plus we have the scripture. Plus we have, books that other people have written that give us insight. So there's a lot of things we have that allow us to speak out of our own understanding of God. And we should never be ashamed or afraid or feel diminished in doing that. It's real important for us as Christians. But the Jews were amazed. He hadn't studied. He was from Galilee. You know, they thought, you know, we make jokes about, you know, I don't know, Alabama, Mississippi, whatever. They make jokes about Georgia and South Carolina, you know. But the reality is, they made jokes about people from Galilee. You know, they're not the smart ones like us in Jerusalem. So they thought nothing in Galilee was worth anything. And so they were amazed at his teaching. Of course, they'd been amazed because every time they tried to trip him up, he turned it back on them, and they'd felt embarrassment in front of all of the other Jews they were trying to, impress. And Jesus knew they were talking about him. And he says in verse 10, my teaching is not my own. It comes from him who sent me. Kind of interesting. It comes from God. Now, I want you to listen to this verse, and I want you to listen closely to verse 17. If anyone chooses to do God's will, he will find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own. This is a powerful verse to understand. What he's saying there is discernment of truth comes by obedience to the Lord. If I go to the Lord and I want to know what his truth is, and I'm not obedient to the truth he's already given me, why should he tell me anything about it? It comes back to our discussion we've had many times when we were doing the Holy Spirit study and beyond, where you come to a set of faith. That faith produces trust, and that trust produces obedience. And the more faith, the more trust, the more obedience you have, the more faith, trust, and obedience you have. It's a circle that the deeper you go, the more you're obedient, the more you have faith, and the more you have trust, and the more God teaches you about his will. And what he's saying here is, if you're not obedient, he who is obedient will know whether I'm teaching from myself or teaching from he who sent me. So it's interesting, you know, they were accusing Jesus of teaching out of his own knowledge. He was saying, I'm not. I'm teaching out of what God has told me. And if you were obedient to God's word, you would know that. Kind of a slam at them. But it's kind of encouragement for us to know that we don't know everything and will not know everything that God has for us. But the more obedient we are, the more we trust and the more faith we have, the more he will open our eyes. You know, people say, seeing is believing. And I've mentioned to you before, I think you really ought to turn it around. Believing is seeing. Because until you believe, you don't really see what God is trying to teach you. And that's really what Jesus is saying here. If anyone chooses your will, your thought, your ability to do that, chooses to do God's will, he will find out whether my teaching comes from God or whether I speak on my own authority. He who speaks on his own does so to gain honor for himself. But he who works for the honor of the one who sent him is a man of truth. There is nothing false about him. Again, you know, when you see and listen, you need to listen for the words of God, not the words of man. You know, if I teach you, and I joke occasionally, and I'll say, well, this is 1 Jim 3, 4, or whatever, make up something. But, you know, the reality is, if that's what I do most of the time, then I'm not teaching from God's word. I'm teaching from my word. And that's never a good place to be as a teacher. You want to teach from the word of God, because that's where the power and the authority is. The other problem that the Jews had with Jesus was when he taught with authority. So they would say stuff like, as the scripture says, and they would read what the scripture says. Jesus would say, you've heard this, but I say to you, and he would deepen that and personalize that, but it would be the words of God. And so he taught with authority, and the people understood and accepted what he taught them, and that really made the Jews nervous. And so while they were listening to him, they were amazed at him. Everything he said heightened their anxiety about finding a way to do away with him. And so they, you know, they had not put that aside just because they heard him. And then he goes on to say, has not Moses given you the law? Yet not one of you keeps the law. Why are you trying to kill me? He lays it out for them. I mean, they thought they were the scrupulous keepers of the law. They thought they obeyed every jot and tittle, every little thing about the law. But what they missed was the heart of the law. They missed the spirit of the law, what the law was really trying to do. And that's, you know, we studied in Ezekiel how God punished them time after time after time for not following the law and not following him and giving way to idols and false beliefs and all the things that he had taught them not to do, they did. And so the Jews were pious, but they were wrong. And they're still wrong in the fact that they don't accept Jesus as the Messiah. Now, part of that is a blindness, but part of it is the time is not right for them to do that, except in small numbers. And as I said before, the Christian Jews that live in Jerusalem are multiplying fairly fast now. And so Christian, what we would call messianic Christian faith, is becoming more and more prevalent in Israel. And Jews in Israel are beginning to understand, even against the years of historical oppression by Christians, they're beginning to understand that evangelical Christians are their best friends in the world. And that is a revelation from God. It's not something man has done. It's a revelation from God. And it's so important today. You're beginning to see a lot of connections between the deep evangelical part of Christianity and the deep theological part of Judaism. And that's important, because it's one of the things that the Bible tells us will begin to happen as we begin to move into this time where the Jews are going to be under the gun again to convert in the end times. So why are you trying to kill me, he says. Verse 20, you're demon-possessed, the crowd answered. Who's trying to kill you? You know, isn't it always the way the crowd doesn't really see what's going on behind the scenes, because the Jews here did not go out in the open. They were not in the open. They were all in secret. And I'm not going to make it through this, so I'm going to quit early. But the Jews were out in the open. They were not trying to hide from themselves, but they were trying to hide from the populace because they didn't want an uprising that they were going to take Jesus. And so they thought Jesus was possessed. You know, they said, oh, well, what, you know, what's, why you think that? Nobody's trying to kill you. And Jesus said to them, I did one miracle and you're all astonished. Yet because Moses gave you the circumcision, though actually it did not come from Moses, but from the patriarchs, you circumcise a child on the Sabbath. Now if a child can be circumcised on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses may not be broken, why are you so angry with me for healing the whole man on the Sabbath? Stop judging by mere appearances and make a right judgment. And again, he comes back, you know, the first thing that set the Jews off was he healed this paralytic on the Sabbath day and told him to pick up his bed and walk. And that really angered them because you're not supposed to do work on the Sabbath. But I remind you, the Sabbath was a law for man, not for God. And whatever God does on the Sabbath is good. And when God heals, it's good to heal the whole man on the Sabbath. But they weren't having any part of that. Now I'm going to start verse 25 and then I'm going to see, I got a long way to go to finish this chapter. I was very optimistic this morning about finishing it. The whole chapter is entitled now, is Jesus the Christ. So we've seen people think he's demon-possessed. We've seen people think he's a good man. We've seen people think he's a deceiver. Now we're seeing people think he's demon-possessed. At that point, some of the people of Jerusalem begin to ask, is this the man they're trying to kill? There are some who see. Here he is speaking publicly, and they're not saying a word to him. Have the authorities really concluded that he is the Christ? So by inaction, the Jews are actually fomenting thought in the crowd that by not arresting him, that they actually are entertaining thoughts that he is the Christ. Of course, they're just afraid to arrest him. Verse 27, but we know where this man is from. Again, literal reality. We know where he's from. When Christ comes, no one will know where he is from. That's not really true. I mean, we do, if you read the Bible, we do know where he's from. And we do know that he's born in Bethlehem. We know he's born of a virgin. We know all of that. And if they had really understood who Jesus was, they would know that that part of the prophetic word has already been fulfilled in him. But the crowd didn't know that. Then Jesus, still teaching in the temple courts, cried out, yes, you know me, and you know where I'm from. I'm not here on my own, but he who sent me is true. You do not know him, but I know him, because I am from him, and he sent me. At this they tried to seize him, but no one laid a hand on him, because his time had not yet come. Still many in the crowd put their faith in him, and they said, when Christ comes, will he do more miraculous signs than this man? I'm going to stop there, because I want to leave the next part for a single study, and I want to get you to think about a couple of things. The Feast of Tabernacles is an important feast, and I want to share with you how it ends, because you'll see something important in this word. At the end of the Feast of Tabernacles, on the last day, all of the crowd would take the palm branches off the top of their little booths, and they would come line the way from the temple to the Pool of Siloam. The priest would take a silver pitcher, and he would make a big show of walking through the streets to the Pool of Siloam. He'd wade into the Pool of Siloam, he'd fill the thing with water, and then he would parade back. All the time they're chanting, all things out of Isaiah. And when he gets back, they walk seven times around the altar, and they pour this water as a libation on the altar. And I want to say that for you because I want to get you to understand the thing Jesus does next. Because without that understanding of the feast, you wouldn't understand what he's doing. So read that. If you want to go back to Leviticus and read about the feast, you can kind of see the details of what they're going to be doing, but I'll finish that up next week. So let's have a word of prayer, and I'm going to get you out on time. Lord, thank you for this time today. Thank you for the words you've spoken through the author John and the Holy Spirit. And Lord, we pray that as we read these words, we don't just read them as words written a long time ago that, you know, are out of some dusty old book, but we read them, Lord, as the vibrant word from you that lives in our heart. And Lord, we anticipate your word. We listen for your word. We try to understand your word. And Lord, we pray that your Spirit would give us that deeper understanding that we need to understand what you're trying to tell us and how we're to live. Lord, I pray for the service to come. I pray for all the pieces of this service. I pray that the pastor's sermon will be one you've called him to preach, and it'll be preached from his heart. And Lord, I pray for the prayers, the singing, all that's done. I pray for it to be done in your honor and glory. And I pray it in the Christ's holy name. Amen. Thank you all.